Well, welcome. Good to have you here. Final session. Last week we talked about the church. I wanted to call to our attention how often for us being a Christian and being church are not all that intertwined. You know, being a Christian is about someone's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When we say being a Christian, that's what we tend to mean. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And being part of a church, being part of the church, is like an association that you choose to make that's hopefully helpful to you for your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I suggested to you that for the Apostle Paul, that perspective that there's kind of like not much intertwining between being a Christian and being church would be almost incomprehensible to him. For him, they were intimately intertwined. And so I hope to encourage you last week to begin or continue a journey to learn about the church. To be the church. Most of the New Testament exhortations, the vast majority of New Testament exhortations, are concerned with Christians being church. All those commands to one another, commands given to a group, commands given to people who share a common life in Christ, commands about how they do life together, and are only fulfilled by the group doing them. So I would really be okay if you really pinned me to the wall. I would modify this a little bit theologically, but I would be okay that rather than us saying God saved me so that I could go to heaven when I die, you know, rather than saying something like that, say God saved me so I could be part of his people, the church. Give that as the reason for why God saved you, so that you could be part of the body of Christ. That's, again, if you really pin me to the wall, you know, I might modify that a little bit. But that understanding of why God saved you, to be part of his people, a house for his own dwelling, you know, the bride of Christ, probably captures much more of Paul's thought than the thought that God's saved you so that you know, have a nice retirement home in heaven that you're going to enjoy forever. So hopefully I got you interested a little bit in some things about the church last week and the prominence of it and Paul's thought and his understanding of Christianity. How many of you believe something the Apostle Paul says, that for those who are believers, to die is gain? How many believe that's true? He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How many of you believe that's true? Okay, so I see some hands. So how come, if you believe that's true, how come we pray for sick believers to get well? Thoughts?
We're still human beings on this earth and we'll miss them. We want them to get better and then graduate to the next level later.
Okay. So we would miss them if they were gone, so we do want them to graduate, just not yet.
Yeah.
I mean, they've got eternity to look forward to, so what's
the rush?
Okay. Well, it's human element. Human element.
Okay, that might be a reason for them to get well, kind of, if their work isn't over. That's kind of the reason Paul gave for why he would stick around. Because, you know, more necessary for your sake. There's a church reason, by the way. So something about his work. Otherwise, he is ready to go. Jim?
Well, yeah, kind of the same idea. On a personal level, it's like, it's on my side. You're close to this person. They're part of you. And you suffer loss because of that. It's like losing something very close to you. It's like losing a limb. So that's the loss from our side, not the loss on their side.
Okay, so it's not a loss for them, so we're not praying in a sense for their sake, because for them to depart and be with Christ is far better. Because of the loss for us, we would be glad for them to get better. I ask the Lord to heal them. Okay?
We don't want them to suffer. We want to avoid suffering for the ill person.
Okay, but sometimes if you pray for them to get better, that guarantees kind of like more suffering, if not right now, later on. They can die and get it over with, right? And be done with suffering. Silva?
But there's something in our nature that wants to live. So it's hard to say, well, if to die is gain, and we'll all be jumping to die. But there's something in our nature that wants to live. There's something good about life, what God has created.
Okay, so not only something in our nature that wants to live, but you're affirming that there's something good about it.
Yeah.
So it's not that we deny that to die is gain, and yet still there's something good about life in continuing to live. So we're not in that sense being selfish or ungodly to ask the Lord to heal or to prolong somebody's life. Anybody else? Patty?
Well, life on earth is part of the eternal life. I mean, it's part of all of life. I mean, and it profits us to, I mean, there's some profit in a long, healthy, good life. I mean, even if it's not everything, even though our life on earth isn't everything, there's still some profit to that.
Okay, so maybe that's more towards the idea of still work to do and, you know, some profit to gain from that by earthly life. Tonight I want to explore just one more area. It's important for you to know this isn't kind of like, even though it's the final session, it's not like some grand climax to the themes that we've been looking at. You know, it's not something to pull all of the pieces together. It's more like a few odds and ends here at the finish. You know, clean up some loose ends. Cover just some peripheral matters. Something like that. Indeed, one of the points I would like to make tonight is that the stuff we talk about tonight is not the main deal. That's one of the points I want to make. You know, but the stuff we talk about tonight is like secondary matters. And the theme for tonight is just matters of this life. And of course, for us, matters of this life often are the main deal. You know, so for some of us, it's almost like matters of this life, that's like the only deal. You know, we think that's the whole deal. But I hope you encounter some things tonight that challenge that perception that matters of this life are the main deal or the whole deal. And to begin and to get us orientated to what I would like us to consider, find this gray sheet. There's three little handouts here. If you don't yet have them, you'll want them. A green one, a yellow one, and a gray one here. This is part of an essay from C.S. Lewis. If you want to find it, it's in God in the Dock. It's not very long. And I just clipped a few things out. Does everybody have one? Okay, at first sight, nothing seems more obvious than that religious persons should care for the sick. No Christian building, except perhaps a church, is more self-explanatory than a Christian hospital. Even think of our own area. Got Arcadian Methodist and Glendale Presbyterian and stuff like that. Yet on further consideration, the thing is really connected with the undying paradox of blessed be two-edged character of Christianity. And if any of us were now encountering Christianity for the first time, you'd be vividly aware of this paradox. Let us suppose that such a person began by observing those Christian activities which are, in a sense, directed toward this present world. He would find that this religion had, as a matter of historical fact, been the agent which preserved such secular civilization as survived the fall of the Roman Empire. That to Europe owned the salvation in those perilous ages of civilized agriculture, architecture, laws, and literacy itself. He would find that this same religion has always been healing the sick and caring for the poor, that it has, more than any other, blessed marriage, and that arts and philosophy tend to flourish in its neighborhood. In a word, it is always either doing, or at least repenting with shame for not having done, all the things which secular humanitarianism enjoins. If our inquirer stopped at this point, I have no difficulty in classifying Christianity giving it a place on the map of the great religions. Obviously, he would say, this is one of the world-affirming religions, like Confucianism or the agricultural religions of the great Mesopotamian city-states. But how, if our inquiry began, as he well might, with quite a different series of Christian phenomena? He might notice that the central image in all Christian art was that of a man slowly dying by torture, that the instrument of his torture was the worldwide symbol of the faith, that martyrdom was almost a specifically Christian action, that our calendar was as full of fast as a feast, that we meditated constantly on the mortality not only of ourselves but of the whole universe, that we were bidden to entrust all our treasure to another world, and that even a certain disdain for the whole natural order had sometimes been reckoned a Christian virtue. And here, once again, if he knew no more, the inquirer would find Christianity quite easy to classify. But this time he would classify it as one of the world-denying religions. It would be pigeonholed along with Buddhism. Either conclusion would be justified if a man had only the one or the other half of the evidence before him. It is when he puts both halves together and sees that Christianity cuts right across the classification he was attempting to make, it is then that he first knows what he is up against, and I think he will be bewildered. And he goes on for a while in the essay and talks about some of those issues. But he points out that Christianity, the little next little excerpt, somehow Christianity leaves us free to do what is being done in the Lord's hospital every day, to fight against death as earnestly, skillfully, and calmly as if you were a secular humanitarian, while knowing all the time that death is, both for better and worse, something that the secular humanitarian has never dreamed of. So he just calls attention in this, you know, this little essay that's called Some Thoughts, kind of to two recognized Christian things, churches and hospitals. One of those things affirms a very other world perspective, the church. Concerned about resurrection and has as a, you know, a symbol it's the cross, and, you know, talks about martyrdom, you know, so it's like that world denying thing. The other, the Christian hospital, is concerned about, and indeed it exists for, earthly matters. Hospitals by definition, you know, exist to care for the sick and to fight against death. The topic for tonight is, what does Christianity have to do with hospitals? That's our topic for tonight. Hospitals exist to fight death, and yet Christians believe that to die is to gain. So what does Christianity have to do with hospitals? You know, and what is it in Christianity that has through history generated things like hospitals and all that the hospitals represent, from the arts and architecture and literacy, all the things that tend to flourish kind of in the presence or in the shadow of Christianity, all these earthly things, family. What is it, you know, about Christianity that has that impulse to support those things or encourage those things? So that's the agenda for tonight. Christianity, how is it that it generates hospitals when hospitals exist to fight against death? And, you know, of all the people on the planet, it's Christians, you know, who have the least to fear about death and hope the most to gain, you know, after death. So the topic is just matters of earthly life in the here and now. A very interesting phrase found in the scripture is the form of this world. So not just the words this world, but the form of this world. So here a question. What is the form of this world? The Greek word here is the scheme. Transliterated, the Greek word is just scheme. It's the scheme of this world. So what are some of the things that give the form for the world that we live in? Now, what are the tracks that the world runs on? What's the vehicle that the world rides in? What's the playing field on which the drama of the world is enacted? So if you just landed in a spaceship and you were trying to kind of like observe what are some of the forms of this world, what kinds of things would you note? What's the tracks that the world runs on? What's the playing field on which the drama of the world is enacted?
Relationships.
Okay. More specifically, relationships between
men and women.
Okay, men and women. I mean, a huge thing would be, you know, kind of like a lot of things on this planet are connected to the fact that there are men and women, right? Male and female. Okay, there's huge dynamics because there's men and women. Okay, Lorraine?
Money, economics.
Okay, money. You know, economic system of some sort, you know, system of trade and of business, okay?
Something about what you eat and drink and put on.
Okay, food, eat and drink and clothing, you know, things to wear, okay?
Laws.
Okay, some type of political...
Government, legislation.
Governmental things, and, you know, ruling body, and yeah. Okay, a nation or something like that, a nation state. Okay, Patty?
Well, these are neutral in a sense because they can be both good and bad, but couldn't go a step further and say things like greed,
Okay, but is greed the form of this world? Obviously, there's lots of greed in the world, but is that kind of like part of the structure of it? Perhaps the answer to that is yes, and you can list a whole bunch of bad things, but there may perhaps, again, just what's the form of it? You know, to make a world, what kinds of things do you need? You need men and women, you need an economic system, you need food and drink and clothing, you know, you need what?
Education.
Okay, some type of education. Okay.
Career success.
Okay. You know, career, jobs to be done, you know, workplace, something like that, okay? Tasks to do. Other things, Dale?
Aiding the poor and the less fortunate.
Okay, so maybe some care of disadvantaged or something like that. What were you going to say, Dale?
Religions, belief systems.
Okay, so some type of you know, belief systems or, you know, cultic activity. Not in a bad sense, but just in a religious sense. So, you know, I just generated a little list here. Okay, there's being male and female, huge thing. You know, having a family. You would notice that the Earth had families. You know, getting married. You know, sexual intimacy. Having a job, part of that economic enterprise. You know, there's recreation and rest. There's property and possessions. There's food and clothing. There's neighborhoods, you know, communities of these people. There's you know, there's a political body, a nation of some sort. There's leaders and there's taxes, stuff like that. There's also like seasons of life. And there's people that are growing old and experiencing dying and death. So tonight, our topic is how does being a Christian relate to all of those kinds of things? To male and female, to families, to marriage, to jobs, to recreation, to property, to possessions, to food and clothing and neighborhoods and, you know, nations and taxes, you know, seasons of life and dying and death. Kind of like, how does Christianity relate to all of those things? But now go back to that for a second, to that phrase, the form of this world. If you were going to put a predicate on that to finish a sentence, what would you put? The form of this world is?
Passing away.
So somehow all those things that we just listed, and there's probably more besides that are part of the form of this world, probably the central thing that the scriptures say about the form of this world is it's passing away. That immediately puts all of those things in a certain light, doesn't it? I mean, it has to put them in a light that they're not central. They're not of the highest importance if they're passing. Christianity is much more concerned about things that abide, things that remain, things that are eternal, things that are not passing away. It also gives you a little clue. Not only does it cast them in a certain light, kind of, well, it's already like dropped them down a couple of steps of how important are these things. They're all passing. You know, i.e., can't be too important. They're passing away. But also notice, not the mission of Christianity to prevent the passing, which many understand the mission of Christianity, like it's supposed to prevent all these things from passing away, but that's not the mission of Christianity. Christianity is fine with the fact that the form of the world is passing away. Tonight, I'm not going to primarily be about any specifics about any one of those things we've listed. If we want to bring up some specifics at some point, fine. If you have something of particular interest that you're interested in. But I'm not directly concerned about any specifics about any particular expression of the world's form. Rather, what I hope to do is I hope to capture some sense of how should Christians think about matters of this life, things that belong to the form of this world, some sense about them. And I hope to do two things, and there's some tension between them. One is to capture the sense that somehow Christianity is supportive of those things that belong to the form of this world. I mean, Christianity does hospitals. There's something in Christianity that clicks with hospitals and generates hospitals. I mean, Christianity helps men be men and women be women and cares about that. Christianity is concerned that marriages be good and that families be strong. Christianity cares about food and clothing and about people who don't have food and clothing. Cares about jobs and about careers. Christianity cares about kings and about taxes. Cares about schools and neighborhoods. Cares about whales and ecology, you know, and green things and carbon footprints and stuff like that. Christianity cares about all those things somehow. So somehow Christianity is supportive of those things, but I also hope to capture a sense that Christianity is not primarily about any one of those things. Christianity is not about things that are passing away. Christianity is about things that are coming and about things that abide, right? Now, Christianity is not about preventing dying, which is why hospitals exist. Christianity is about resurrection. Okay, a little exercise here. I think an exercise very worthwhile doing at times is to think through some of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think you can posit the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in ways that are both wrong and distorting. So this is a little bit of a disclaimer, though I want you to think about some of what the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is. I think you can do that in a way that's just wrong or distorting. If you go down the track of, in the Old Testament you have a crabby God, in the New Testament you have a happy God. You know, I think that's a distortion. And I think it's wrong. And basically just plain silly. So that's not a good way to kind of like describe the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there are ways where the New Testament is very different, has a different feel than the Old Testament. So the New Testament is different in both perspective and in feel than the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples. The city of Jerusalem. Think of how, you know, among the people of God in the Old Testament, kind of with the love and the concern that they had for this geographical place, part of the promised land called Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And how they were glad when Jerusalem flourished and sad when Jerusalem was in ruins. Think of the book of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah is distressed and he's heartbroken when he hears the report that the city is broken down. You know, the gates are burned and the walls are broken down. And so he starts agonizing and praying because, you know, this city that he cares so much about, that was the city of David. And so they have great concern and great love, and they pray for the city. They seek her peace. Compare that kind of concern for the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament with the New Testament. And there's virtually no interest in the city of Jerusalem in the New Testament. That while the New Testament is being written, in the midst of that, Jerusalem gets overrun by the Romans and destroyed. It doesn't even warrant any commentary in any book of the New Testament. You have to kind of guess, kind of like, well, was this before the destruction of Jerusalem or after? Because it happens and doesn't even cause a ripple. Here, think of Nehemiah agonizing over the report that he hears that the city is broken down. It gets destroyed in the midst of the New Testament, kind of like nobody seems to notice. That's very different, isn't it? You know, a very different in feel. One other example: to be married with kids. You know, think of Old Testament stories where a woman was either unmarried or she was barren. That was like the biggest disgrace. You know, the biggest agony, you know, that a woman could have. You know, to not have a husband or to not have kids. And you know, pop to mind stories like Hannah and Samuel, you know, or Rachel, you know, before she was having kids. So it's just like a huge deal to be married and to have kids. Jump to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wishes everybody were single and nobody was married or had any kids. Kind of like that's a little different, isn't it? As far as its feel.
Those sour grapes.
I spent too much time on the road. Right?
Yeah. That's a possible understanding of Paul. That's not one that I personally embrace. Now, when you encounter the difference, I can give you a lot more examples, but when you encounter kind of some of the difference, it's often a difference in feel, difference in perspective between Old Testament and New Testament. A worthwhile question is to say, do we tend to be more like the Old Testament or more like the New Testament? God and country. Our understanding of kind of like how we would like God to be present in and bless the country. Do you think our perspective represents more kind of an Old Testament perspective or a New Testament? What would you say?
Whoa.
Old Testament perspective. Kind of that concern that, you know, God would bless the land. How about marriage and family? Do we have more of an Old Testament perspective? We like people to get married. We like them to have kids. We like them to have prosperous families. Or do we have like a New Testament perspective? Well, wish everybody were single.
Old Testament.
Old Testament. How about corn and new wine? The idea that when God blesses you, you would have like abundant harvest, you know, and you would have lots of new wine so that God would bless you with abundant harvest and many kids in long life. Are we more Old Testament or New Testament?
Old Testament.
Old. In nearly all the places where there's any difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are almost always more Old Testament in our own sense than we are New Testament. I would like to change that.
You want us all single?
In that sense, I would like you to be a lot more New Testament than we tend to be. Because if I ask you, did the Apostle Paul want God to bless the Roman Empire? What's the answer to that question?
Yes.
You got any verses for it?
No. Pray for your Lord. No, but it's
okay. Yeah. Just, okay. Keep going.
Well, pray for the rulers because they have responsibilities to take care of the country.
Okay, so there's, you know, pray for the rulers and those in authority. Though if I go a little bit farther down that track, he wants the rulers to do a good job so that we can live in peace. It's a church concern, by the way, to go back to last week. But we can be about church stuff, and it's, you know, we don't want the king making a big fuss and a nuisance of himself. So it hinders us or distracts us from doing church stuff.
You'd also said that Paul, last week, Paul could adapt to different situations and become a non-believer to get more non-believers. He would show that, and that's why I feel that he would adapt to that situation and want to make Christians out of them.
Okay, but as soon as you're concerned about making Christians of people, that's kind of like, that's not a Roman Empire concern, is it?
No, I understand, but I'm saying God would have wanted Paul to bless the Roman Empire as opposed to not bless it by... I mean, I don't have any verse. I don't remember, but that's... I mean, they're all images of God, so he wants all of them.
Okay. So we kind of like a qualified yes there. I'm going to give you a few more examples. Did Paul want the church to have a ministry that created great neighborhoods, you know, and strong families? Kind of like that. He was really concerned that the Corinthian church would get their act together so that the city of Corinth would, you know, just have really like great neighborhoods and, you know, and just be a better city, you know, kind of like make the top 10 list rather than be in the bottom 20 or something like that. Did Paul have concern, you know, that the ministry of the church would create great neighborhoods? Verses?
Sure. All of the scripture about Christian marriages, about the relationship between husband and wife, parent-child relationship creates neighborhood.
Okay. It does that, but does he ever say that he wants marriages to be strong so that we have, like, great cities to live in?
No,
as far as the reason that he gives, he never... You know, he doesn't much care. Does he care about the school system in Corinth? You know, and kind of like, you know, wants Christians to get involved because the public school system in Corinth is so crummy.
He wants them to be part of the church.
Yeah, he does that.
That's what he wants.
But I'm not asking about the church. Okay. I'm asking about hospitals. You know, does he want kind of like health care to be better in Corinth? Okay, Betty.
I just can't think of the verse about the sword that he came to... I mean, it's so lame that I can't think of it
because
it's such a...
Okay, so it's Romans 13, which, you know, about Caesar, you know, and it doesn't bear the sword in vain, you know, because it punishes evil. It's supposed to reward the good.
No, not that sword.
Okay, that's not Paul, but...
Oh, okay.
Yeah, came to bring it.
How about, did Paul want believers to see their children and grandchildren to the fourth generation? I mean, that's a very strong kind of like thing in the Old Testament, isn't it? Kind of like, God bless you. And kind of one of the marks of the blessing, may you see your children and grandchildren to the third or fourth generation. Did Paul want that for Christians?
No.
You know, if he did, it doesn't make it into his writings very prominently, does he? Does it?
But that doesn't mean he's against it.
That's right. Does Paul want God to bless you abundantly in material things? Does he want God to bless you kind of like with corn, you know, an abundant harvest and kind of like flourish in the land type of thing? Does Paul want that?
I think he wants us to learn to be content no matter what situation we're in.
Yeah, if you have food and clothing, kind of like that doesn't sound like abundant corn. It just kind of like sounds like the bare necessities, right? Be content. So I asked the questions that way because I think what Bob just said kind of like, I don't think he's against those things. I mean, it's not like he's hoping the Roman Empire goes to hell in a handbasket, right?
Right.
He's not hoping that the church destroys neighborhoods, you know, and makes Corinth an awful city, or that, you know, family values deteriorate. And he's not like against kind of like, you know, long life. And the Lord give you long. It's not like he's against kind of like children and grandchildren and, you know, family get together on the holidays. It's not like he's against kind of like, you know, abundant provision and material things and just a blessing of earthly things. He's not against those things. They certainly don't figure very prominently in his thought, do they? So it's kind of like a qualified yes. Yeah, he's not against them, but it's not the main thing that he's talking about. And so I want us just to explore that a little bit tonight. And I want us, in a sense, to think about those things that he doesn't seem very concerned about. The form of this world. And how do those things somehow get supported by Christianity, and yet on the other side, kind of like, they're obviously not the main deal, the main concern. Anybody else want to comment before we go further?
Well, just that all those things that he doesn't talk about specifically are natural outcomes of the things he is interested in.
That could be so. Mm-hmm. Could be so.
That's well said. Yeah. I think that's exactly right.
It could be that he believes that if you seek first the kingdom, other things get added to you. Could be he believes that.
True.
So, you know, all the things the Gentiles eagerly seek after. So I think that becomes insightful.
In the abundant harvest and the lots of corn, even though it's New Testament, it's not Paul, but it's Jesus, he goes to a fisherman, Peter, gives him a career catch, and Peter just leaves it on the beach and follows him.
Yes. In a, you know, fundamental call to discipleship, again, changing authors here for a second, but you know, things of Jesus is usually leaving behind the new wine in the house, in the family, in the wife, in the kids, right? It's forsaking those things, somehow, you know, turning from those things. That's part of heeding the call to discipleship of Christ. And there's another way, it's a different feel. Just in general, one of the big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's worth a lot of thought, in my opinion, is there's an otherworldliness that pervades the pages of the New Testament, where here we have no abiding city. Here is not our home. We're suddenly aliens and strangers. If you ask, let me say it this way. If you ask King David, who is the God of this world? Who would he say?
Satan.
He would say Yahweh, right? Kind of like this is Yahweh's world, creator of heaven and earth.
Yeah.
If you ask the Apostle John, kind of like, who's the God of this world, who'd he say?
Satan.
Well, the whole world lies in the evil one. That's a big difference, isn't it? As far as kind of like a shift. So there's this otherworldliness that pervades the New Testament, and it pops through in many places, from kind of like no concern about the city of Jerusalem to little concern about the course of the Roman Empire. There's virtually no concern about almost everything we call news and current events in the New Testament. It's just not there. It doesn't occupy them. They're not concerned about it. What's the main event that brings about the otherworldliness of the New Testament? In one word.
Resurrection.
The presence of the resurrection adds this, you know, this dimension that pervades the whole thing. It's not about current things, it's about things of the age to come, and about things that come after death, things that you get resurrected to after you pass through death.
Well, I think Jesus set the tone for that so much by saying, you know, my kingdom is not of this world, and, you know, I'll fight you with, you know, swords. And they asked him, should you give tribute or not? He said, show me a penny, whose is it? You know, that's just.
Yes, you're exactly right. You know, anybody who comes preaching the kingdom of heaven, you know, it doesn't, those very words.
They wanted to be liberated from the Roman Empire.
Right. And some of the confusion over what Jesus' own purpose was, is he going to kick out the Romans and, you know, and restore Jerusalem to its former glory, and that he doesn't be doing those things is part of the scandal of what kind of Messiah is this. So we're getting bigger than Paul, but that's okay.
I think if you, in all the string of questions you ask, if you replace the world with the church? The answer would be yes. Is Paul concerned with the teachers in the church? Yes. Is he concerned with families in the church? Yes. Is he concerned with governance in the church? Yes. So, all of those aspects are the form of the world as they apply to the church. That is his concern.
Yes, you're right. Part of my own mission is those places where we tend to be kind of still, in a sense, Old Testament. And there's something that's, it's scripture, okay? Old Testament is scripture. So, you know, you're standing on pretty solid ground. It's not like a false document or something. But that those ways where we're kind of like, you know, we're for God and country, you know, we're for, you know, men being men and women being women, and, you know, strong marriages and good families and nice neighborhoods and a strong economy and Republican things in general. And are really bothered when those things aren't so. You know, that's different than Paul. And Paul's kind of like, you cut him, he bleeds church. And he's thinking about the people of God. And he's thinking about treasure in heaven. And it's not that he's against those other things. It's something, again, about orientation and weight and feel. And I want us to try to capture that a little bit. So I thought about chasing around through all of his letters. You know, noting some of the things. Well, what does he say about taxes? And hopefully some things pop to mind. What does he say about kings and how Christians should relate to kings, people in authority? You know, what does he say about men and women? Because he says things about, you know, men being men and women being women, and the difference between male and female. And what does he say about marriage? So I thought she's chasing around and kind of like, you know, pulling from here and there as he addresses those types of issues in his letters. And I decided instead, just rather than to chase all over, which I encourage you to do, though, just to work through a single text. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7, which is, I printed just a text out for you on the yellow handout. And we'll just work through it kind of slowly. And I think the perspective and the understanding reflected in this text is found in other places. It's like the same thing that's worked here in 1 Corinthians 7 with the issues that he deals with in 1 Corinthians 7 is also at work in other places. 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking mainly about marriage, though not exclusively, but the same type of dynamic you can discern when he talks about kings and taxes, when he talks about men and women, just as the difference between them. And other things that pertain to the world. So that's what I would, you know, want to do, just kind of as an exercise. Before we get started, though, let's just break for 5 minutes and get some earthly water back there and a couple of cookies, attend to matters of this life, and we'll come back together in 5 minutes.
You want to cut your own Bible, or?
It's not my intention here to kind of like carefully teach everything found in this chapter. You know, I want to just touch on some things in it to try to capture just a sense or a feel how Paul deals with matters of this life, which he's very much dealing with in this chapter. Here I want to suggest to you, when you can write 1 Corinthians 7, if from your own understanding of the things of God and of the gospel and of how those things relate to matters of this life, if you could generate what's in 1 Corinthians 7, then you're good to go for matters of this life. Whereas if you read through 1 Corinthians 7 and say, I don't know what that means, or I would never say that, or I think that's stupid, or I don't agree with that, kind of like, you're probably not quite in the same place that Paul was. And between who was in a better place or a wiser place, probably Paul. So my just suggestion is, you know, quiz yourself a little bit. Would you say the kinds of things that Paul chose to say, generated from his understanding of things of the Lord as he dealt you know, with the issues that he deals with in chapter 7. And of course, implicit in that is, I'm suggesting too, that, you know, for most of us, there's quite a few things in this chapter that we would not say. I would be glad for that to change. So again, feel free to interrupt. If, you know, as you can just read it. I'm just going to highlight some specific phrases and verses. Most of those are kind of outlined there. But if you want to call attention to something else or ask about something, again, we're just after kind of like the sense here. And we'll work through it just kind of systematically. So verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, chapter 7 in the book of 1 Corinthians starts a series of Paul responding to issues that were raised by the Corinthians, and they obviously corresponded with Paul in some way, sent him a letter or email or something like that, that Paul is now responding to issues that they raised. But I just want you to notice that here, right at the start of the chapter, Paul is not initiating these things. In a sense, had he not been asked about them, he would have been fine with not bringing it up. And, you know, there were things that Paul had that the Lord had revealed to him and given to him. And when he showed up at the meeting, he wanted to say those things because he was a steward of those things from God. Steward of that revelation. Some of what occupies some of the first six chapters of this letter are things that Paul chooses to say. You know, whether the Corinthians, in a sense, wanted to hear about it or not. Because Paul, you know, had been given these things by God to say. In chapter 7, he starts just answering questions that they had. But immediately, you have to have that sense kind of like, well, if they hadn't asked a question, he maybe wouldn't have talked about this. Now, that itself portrays kind of like, well, wasn't very important to him, or at least it's not central. He wouldn't have even talked about it. Somebody asked a question, oh, okay, I have a few things to say about that. So it's about things that they asked about. Also in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That phrase is probably not a euphemism just for marriage. It's a phrase that whenever it occurs in Greek literature, sexual intimacy. So the issue here is not just, you know, a question about marriage, but a question about sexual intimacy. And there is debate whether is Paul saying this? Is he generating it? You know, kind of like an opening point that, you know, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. You know, it's good, you know, for men not to have sexual intimacy. Or is he quoting something from their letter that he then wants to comment on? Kind of like, you wrote about some things. Item number one, you said something about it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I want to talk about that, so he quotes it. There's debate about which of those, you know, it might be. But either way, Paul agrees with it, at least to some extent. He certainly is not going to clash with that statement, you know, directly. So whether he generated it or is quoting it from their letter, there's, to some extent, he agrees with it. And you might compare with that statement, it is good, you know, for a man not to touch a woman, you know, go back to Genesis, and the Lord saying, it is not good for man to be alone. And the answer that God gave in that situation, because it wasn't good for man to be alone, was what? A wife, right? That's why he created Eve. So there's, it's kind of like, so who's right here? Kind of like God saying, it's not good for man to be alone, and you should have a wife? Or Paul saying, kind of like, it's good, you know, for a man not to touch a woman. Probably part of the answer to that is that for Paul, that issue of man not being alone is dealt with in other ways besides just having a spouse. That make sense to you? That he would agree it's not good for man to be alone. Handled in the garden with the issue of, okay, I'll make a helpmeet. It creates marriage, you know, with the sexual intimacy that goes there. I mean, for Paul, that issue of not being alone is probably not primarily connected anymore to the idea of marriage. Again, it's probably a church concept, if you want my own guess about it. But that his perspective is, you know, it's good for a man not to have sexual intimacy with a woman. So to some extent, he's agreeing with that. I mean, he's going to connect it up, you know, to obviously he feels like sexual intimacy is only, you know, appropriate in marriage. He obviously thinks that. Some of the issue probably here in Corinth is, well, should men and women get married but then refrain from engaging in sexual intimacy? And somehow that's more spiritual. So some of that's probably the issue that he's addressing. Okay, verse 2. I don't want to explore all the content of this thing. I just wanted to get you verse 2, opening phrase there. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. I want to focus on that phrase. Because of immoralities. That's the reason he gives. And what should come is that, you know, it's good for man to have a wife, good for men to be married, and good for women to be married. But that's an interesting type of reason, isn't it? Because of immoralities. Whatever else it is, it's not a real high, lofty, holy reason, is it? You know, like to do marriage counseling, kind of like, well, why do you two want to get married? Kind of like, well, because of immoralities. Well, that's a good scriptural reason. You know, I want to have a husband, I want to have a wife because of immoralities. You know, 1 Corinthians, you know, 7 verse 2, our wedding verse. It doesn't have the same feel, does it? As, you know, because you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. It doesn't have that type of feel. Rather, it gives us a reason. It's advocating something pretty large. It's advocating, you know, being married. But the reason is because of something of temptation and vulnerabilities to sin. And so marriage is a good thing because of that. It's like it's an argument on a different level than because you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places, you know, and blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So he goes on for a little bit then and you know, just makes some things about, you know, marriage and sexual intimacy in marriage. But then verse 6, he has just said in verse 5, stop depriving one another, and there he means from sexual intimacy, except by agreement for a time, so that you devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. At times, Paul could be very unyielding. And he could be very strong. Think of him saying, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You know, here he's like the opposite. You know, he's not hard and demanding. You know, he's conceding it. It's like he's saying, I tend to think otherwise, you know, but okay. It's like, and you can put in verse 7 now, you know, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. There's where he says, I wish everybody were single. But because of immoralities, it's better off, you know, have a wife and a woman has a husband. And it's good for them, you know, when they're married to. It's okay if you want to, you know, if you want to be spiritual and stop for a while to devote yourselves to prayer, kind of like. But he cares a lot about prayer, but. But he says that stopping for a while to devote yourself to prayer, that's a concession. He'd rather just have them, kind of, if they're married, engage in sexual intimacy. But then he says, but I wish that, you know, I wish that none of you were married. But I'm okay with it. You know, whatever. You know, that's what I wish, but, you know, it's not like that, and I understand why it's not, because of immorality, so I'm okay. It has a different feel. It's conciliatory in a conceding type of way. Did somebody want to say something? Did you?
Well, that begins to answer my question, but actually it's not really clear to me what he's conceding. Is he conceding that married people, okay, you can stop for a while, but be sure you come together again later? Or is he conceding the inverse of that?
There's debate about that. Probably exactly what he's conceding. Probably the best interpretation, the more straightforward, is he's conceding that if you want to withhold sexual intimacy in a marriage for a time in order to be devoted to prayer, okay, fine. That's what he's conceding.
But the norm is to continue.
Right. So he's not making a concession that marriage is okay. He's making a concession that within a marriage, to have a season where there's no sexual intimacy for spiritual reasons, to devote yourself to prayer. It's like, I'm not a fan of that, he says, but if you want to do that, okay. But then the very next part is that, but a bigger wish, I wish, you know, that none of you kind of even had those issues to deal with, and that you were all single. Again, I'm after, though, the sense of it, the feel. Not a very lofty reason because of immorality. And it's just something you asked about. I wasn't going to talk about it, but since you asked, I'll talk about it. Verse 9. Another great, you know, wedding verse. They do not have self-control. Let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Be on the front cover of your wedding brochure. You know, better to marry than to burn, right? I mean, self-control, that's a big gun word for Paul. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Usually you'd say, well, Paul, I don't have self-control. You know, you would expect him to say back to you kind of like, well, you need more Spirit. Because self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you don't have self-control, you know, get the Spirit. Here, again, it's a different feel. You don't have self-control, get a woman. is his thought. And if you don't have self-control, it results in burning. You know, and the cure for burning is not the Holy Spirit. The cure is marriage. And he thinks it's better to marry than to burn. That marriage is the thing that will stop somebody from burning, you know, that doesn't have the self-control. So do that earthly thing. You know, get married. But there's a place then, a God-given place for the sexual intimacy and satisfying the sexual passion. You know, it'll help with the self-control things and prevent some of the immorality that's present.
What kind of burning are we talking about here?
Probably just, you know, sexual desire.
Not eternal fire.
No, not
damnation.
Yeah, not a go to hell type of thing.
Fire of the lake, right?
Yeah, it's burning with you know, sexual passion. So verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Suddenly, and this is one of the only places in the whole chapter, Paul gets rather formidable. He doesn't just say, well, whatever. It's not a conceding. He says, but these are instructions from the Lord. It's not me, it's the Lord. So why does he do that? My answer to that is that suddenly Paul realizes he's talking to two Christians, you know, who are married to each other, and kind of their marriage demonstrates something of the reality of Christ, you know, and the ability of the grace and life of Christ to fulfill God's will, to walk worthy of the call, to connect it up to one of our other sessions. And he says, if, you know, when you're in a situation that as people who confess Christ, you know, to demonstrate that his grace is sufficient for you to walk as you should, it's not me, it's the Lord, kind of like live as you should. So don't get divorced. So it's not just a high view of marriage here that Paul is after. It's a very high view of Christ. And people that have Christ have resources to do what God's will is for marriage. And so suddenly he's kind of like very serious. It's not a concession. It's not kind of like, well, it's tough out there. You know, lots of sexual passion and lots of, you know, immorality and lots of temptation. So, you know, take a wise road. Suddenly it's not I but the Lord. Because you're demonstrating something of does Christ really change hearts? And does Christ really give the power to, you know, do God's will? So that one verse pops in there, that. But then go to verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. He immediately kind of like comes down off of that kind of formidable place and says, well, okay, now it's me again. Not the Lord, it's just my opinion. As he returns to this topic of, you know, getting married and you know, the reasons to get married and of living within a marriage, you know, now it's back to, it's just my opinion. Take it as that. And it's more of, if it's possible to do A, great. Otherwise, B is okay type of attitude again. Not it has to be this way. You know, my thought. Starting at verse 17, that in that paragraph there, you get this, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Something he teaches in all the churches. And if you read through that paragraph, you'll see he repeats this idea, you know, kind of like whatever earthly circumstance you were in, socially, economically, marital status, you know, whatever your earthly circumstance is, blue collar, white collar, you know, just stay there. Don't worry about it. You know, just stay right there. Again, whatever else you want to say about this, he's certainly reflecting, he doesn't have a great passion about these things, or a great, you know, like a really big focus here. This is like the most important area. It's more kind of like, just don't rock the boat. Just wherever you are, great place, stay right there. Just remain there. Socially, in your career, economically, marital status, whatever you got, great, stay there, is his concern, you know, his instruction. So he doesn't have, like, you know, passion about it, or it's not a big area of focus. Verse 26. In view of the present distress, that is good. In view of the present distress, that is good for a man to remain as he is. The reason that he gives here for his advice, for his opinion, is a reason as one of time and one of circumstance. In other words, it's, you know, given the things I'm reading in the Los Angeles Times. Again, most of the time, Paul's not too concerned about what's in the Los Angeles Times. You know, the revelation that he has is driven from heaven. You know, the gospel that he preaches was given to him. You know, not, he didn't find it in the LA Times. You know, it was given to him by revelation. But here, he's given a reason for some things he's saying because of stuff that I'm seeing in the Times. You know, the present distress. And then drawing some conclusion. Okay, kind of like given that stuff, things that I'm seeing. Again, Paul's not overly concerned most of the time about things that you see, right? He's concerned about things that are unseen, you know, eternal things. But here, given some things that I'm seeing, I think it's best for a man to remain in the condition in which he was. Again, it's just an opinion. It's kind of, for what it's worth, you know, I'll do this. Verse 28. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So just the "you have not sinned" has a sense of there's not much at stake here. It's not an issue of missing the mark, you know, of missing God's plan for your life, or the purposes that he has for you. You know, it doesn't matter much. Do whatever you want. You know, you want to get married? Great. That's fine. You haven't sinned. You don't want to get married? Great. That's fine. You haven't sinned. The feel of it is kind of secondary issue here. Not all that important. Consider present circumstance. Consider what you're seeing in the paper. Consider immoralities, etc. You know, make a wise decision.
Could you be more specific about the present distress? I mean, is he talking about persecution? Or something else?
We're not exactly sure. Other than the fact that it's present and it's distressful. So is it a political thing? Is it an economic thing? Is it some type of persecution against Christians? In that sense, you know, specifically religiously orientated thing? Or is it just times are tough? I mean, there's guesses about that, but we don't know for sure. Again, yeah, I mean, the only thing we know is that it is a present circumstance. It is something that's in the papers, and it's, you know, and it puts some type of stress on people as far as life situation and life happenings. Verse 28, such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. He's talking about anybody who gets married will have trouble in this life. If you've gotten married, you can affirm the truth of that verse, right? And I'm trying to spare you. There's his perspective is if, you know, getting married is going to generate some hassle. That's just true. When I was just single, I could just live in the apartment and throw my stuff on the floor and sit on the box, you know, and use bricks for the bookcase, or pile the books up, you know, and then you bring a woman in there and then you got to have curtains, right? And now you have trouble in this life because you got to go shopping for curtains and they got to match other things, you know, and you can't just have an eclectic mix of furniture. It all has to be coordinated, kind of like trouble in this life.
Curtains are very important.
Curtains are important? Yeah. He's in the curtain business. And he wants to spare us. That's why he's given his opinion. He's trying to, you know, minimize those things. It's not evil. It's not wicked. You're not sinning. Kind of like, but if I can cut down the amount of hassle, he would choose to do that. So the reason he'll do it is coming up. But that's what he wants to do. And some of why he wants you to stay in whatever condition you are in. Also, it's kind of like the hassle factor, the nuisance factor. You know, if you just moved, living in the new house is a lot more difficult than staying in the old one, right? I mean, if you just moved this afternoon, you probably wouldn't be here, right? Because you'd have trouble in this life, and we got all these boxes to unpack, we got to get this stuff straightened out, so I'll skip class tonight. Whereas if you're staying in the old house and, you know, everything's settled, kind of like, I'm going to class tonight, I don't have anything else to do. So there's, you know, so Paul's kind of like anxious not to, you know, kind of like rock the boat in many ways. And why he wants to do that is coming up, but it's kind of a minimizing thing. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. An interesting concept that's in the scripture, kind of like that's a shortening of time, impression of time. When the time is short, you can almost draw one of two different conclusions. You can draw kind of like the time is short, go for it. You know, you don't have much time left. You know, the time is short before Christmas is here, so you better get out shopping right now. You know, kind of like go for it. You know, grab it while you have an opportunity. Or you can draw the conclusion kind of like the time is short and forget it. You know, why bother? And Paul's more kind of like here. With the time shortened, things are passing away. The form of this world is passing away. Just let it go. You know, why bother with it? You know, because you're right on the threshold of greater, weightier things. Okay, turn it over to verse 29. And you give us a really interesting section here. It goes on for several verses. And you get a repeating phrase, live in such and such a situation, as though you did not. So if you're married, live as if you weren't married. If you're buying, live as if you weren't buying. If you're weeping, live as if you weren't weeping. If you're rejoicing, live as if you weren't rejoicing. If you make use of the world, as if you did not make use of the world. It's an interesting way to phrase something. Is it a maximizing thing or a minimizing thing?
Minimizing.
It's a minimizing type of thing. One time I preached on this, and I think that I titled my sermon kind of like, Be Less Than You Can Be. you could be more. No, that's not a be all you can be. It's kind of like be less. You know, I'm married. I can really make marriage a big deal, or I can live as if I'm not married. I could kind of like, I got things to weep about. kind of like, you know, we could get all the mourners and the criers over here and have a big, you know, weeping gathering and really do this thing right, or we could kind of like minimize it and just, you know, cry for a couple minutes and be done with it. Or on the rejoicing side, it's a minimize it type of thing. Keep it small. Interesting, it's not a cease and desist. I want you to hear that. It's not kind of like, don't weep, don't rejoice, don't buy, don't get married. It's not that. It's go ahead and buy, go ahead and weep, go ahead and rejoice, go ahead and get married. Just live as if you weren't doing any of those things. The last one, for those of you who are involved in business, it's a very interesting way of phrasing it. As those who make use of the world, that's a legitimate occupation for some Christians. They make use of the world. They're involved in helping the world run and doing things of the world. You make use of it as though you did not make use of it. So it's not like quit your job or quit your involvements, but live, you know, minimize that as though you weren't doing that. Again, it's not a cease and desist. It's just live as if you did not do it. Verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. Here's some of the reason for his advice throughout the whole chapter. Again, you have a lot more concern, a lot more things to be anxious about if you just moved. But if you stay in the same old house, remain in the condition in which you were called, you know, minimize the involvements that you have, it just makes for less concern. And I want you to be free from concern. So there's some of what he's after. Verse 32, interesting way of phrasing it. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So there's a contrast here between being concerned about the things of the Lord and concerned about the things of the world. Just note, marriage belongs to worldly concerns. When you're concerned about pleasing your spouse, you're concerned about something that belongs to the form of this world. One of those things that's passing away. You know that's true because death is going to part you from your spouse. Till death do us part. And in the coming age, in the resurrection, there isn't marriage. You know, like the angels in heaven, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So if you think you're going to be married to your spouse in the age to come, you got that from Hallmark cards, not from Paul. Because in the coming, marriage passes away. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, which is a really important two elements to have marriage. Or at least it used to be. But we won't go there. But here, just his contrast about if you're married, you have worldly concerns because you have to please your spouse. But you're a Christian, you also want to please the Lord, and so you have divided interest. You got two bosses, so to speak. You got your spouse, and you got the Lord. And again, I think, you know, those of you who are married, kind of like you can relate to that, right? You got the wife who wants curtains. You know, the Lord doesn't care about curtains. But Jan does. You know, and so I got to kind of like figure out how to do curtains and, you know, whatever it is that the Lord wants me to do. I got to please both of them somehow, and so I got divided interests. Verse 35, an important verse for all of these things. This I say for your benefit. Cause a guilt trip, not to make you feel bad for how you're living. It's for your benefit, and it's not to put a restraint upon you. This isn't meant to be, you know, to box you in somehow or to corner you, you know, put you on a guilt trip, not trying to take anything away from you. It's not a restraint in any way. And then the end of that verse, what is he trying to do then? Is to promote what is appropriate, and I love this phrase, I'm trying to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Not just devotion, but the undistracted part is what he's after. And almost the whole chapter kind of like trying to minimize the distractions so that your devotion to the Lord isn't constantly you know, hindered by all these distractions that can pop up. Willing to concede in many places, kind of like, okay, you're going to be distracted by that, you know, maybe because of immorality. Better to marry than to burn. So if you need to be distracted by some sexual intimacy for a while, kind of let go. If you just bought a house, you know, if you just bought a field, just opened a business, again, he's not against any of those things. But he sees those things. You got trouble in this life, you got distractions. I'm trying to minimize those things because I want a secure, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Then verse 38.
In terms of being clearer on devotion to the Lord, is that just really just a little general, or would it be more specifically like ministry, or how would you describe that?
It's a good question, because you're probably there thinking kind of like, well, when I'm devoted to my spouse, you know, when I do my job at work, you know, I'm trying to do that to the glory of God, and I see that as part of my devotion to the Lord. You know, when I raise my kids, and there certainly Paul would agree with us that part of doing things to the glory of God is doing all those things of this life, all the matters of this life, to his glory. Having said that, there is something here where Paul draws a distinction between being concerned about matters of this life, this world, and being concerned about the things of the Lord. So what is, you know, what are the things of the Lord?
Okay, worship and prayer.
But yeah, if I were to answer kind of like simply, I would probably give a more nuanced answer. Some of what those things are, go back to last week, is church things. You know, it's concerned about this people that's God forming, of which you are now a member and been gifted by him to help build, on lots of exhortation about how to live and walk in those relationships. That looms so large on his screen. I figure out how to be church, and if you can worry less about the drapes, have more time for church. Not kind of like, not church in the sense of, you know, we want you here, you know, doing stuff at SMCC campus. You know, not church in that sense, but about being the body of Christ. You know, those are the things of the Lord in his understanding. But then verse 38, the interesting thing, he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well. If this stuff would make you struggling in any way, underline that. You know, you get married, you do well. He does not give her in marriage, will do better. So the issue here is between, you know, not wrong and right, not, you know, bad and good, but kind of like, you know, well and better. And here again, just note that his order is pretty much the reverse of what our order would be. We would think kind of like, oh, the person who doesn't get married, well, that, you know, that's honorable, that's good, but the person who gets married does better. Paul turns it around, kind of like the person who gets married, they're all right. But the one who doesn't does even better. And then the last verse, you know, all through this, it's been given his opinion. I love the last phrase, so I think I also have the Spirit of God. So it's like it's to the end of all this stuff that he's been saying. I'm just telling you my thoughts since you asked. Matters that, you know, you brought up, and I don't have anything from the Lord. I'll tell you what I think. And then he gets to the end and goes, you know, I think that's the Spirit of God. So he kind of like tacks onto it. Probably right. So I was like, cool. Probably an anointed answer. Here, just all through it, I want you to see that he affirms hospitals. So that that Christians would do things of matters of this life, Paul's in the kind of like he affirms that those things are right. To be a man, to be a woman, to, you know, to do marriage, to do family, to honor the king, to make use of the world, to weep, to rejoice, you know, be at your kid's graduation, or to cry at the friend's funeral. He affirms all of those things. But he does them all with a sense of kind of like, for him, it's not the main thing, is it? It's like, I affirm those things, but the church is the main thing. It leaves you with a sense of what I put there at the opening verse, at the top of the outline, a verse that I encourage you to memorize. If only in this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Christianity is not about the rewards that you get by believing in Christ in this life. Though they are perhaps many, and in a sense they're great, Paul's perspective, if it was only this life, like there's better ways to go than Christ. Because of the kind of like the treasure and riches and glories of Christ, just wait till after resurrection and you'll see him. Mm-hmm. That's his perspective. And if it was only this life, kind of like there's other, you know, other philosophies or approaches to life that are better. But if you throw in kind of like what happens after death, nothing to compete with Christianity. You know, that's where its glories and its wonders really shine. So same type of deal. And again, I think if you go to other places now in Paul, you'll see the same type of sense in perspective pervading his thought as he deals with, whenever he's dealing with issues of this life, whether it's a health concern or dealing with the government, you know, being part of the Roman Empire, almost all those things that belong to this world, it's the same sense and the same feel. I want to just conclude, one of the things that Paul would like us to do is travel light. We live kind of in a time and in a culture, and being rich, affluent Americans, you know, we are weighed down by many worries and concerns of the world. And to whatever extent, you know, you can, Paul says, minimize them, get rid of them, don't take them on in the first place, travel light. So that you can be responsive to the God who's called you to some, you know, to some glories and to wonder and to some work that you don't want to be distracted from. So there's my own concluding exhortation of be like Lot's wife. Yeah, we have all this stuff, but if tomorrow the Lord calls us away, we turn our back and walk away and never look back. I hope I shared the things too in sense of way God has for us to enjoy earthly things. I mean, my personal testimony, I enjoy being married. I got the three best kids in the world. I enjoy being a dad. You know, Jan and I together enjoy being parents. I mean, I like to fish. You know, I'm glad God made boats. And, you know, I like family gatherings, and I like, you know, friends, and, you know, I like the sunrises and the sunsets, and, you know, the tears and the rejoicing and the weeping that goes with those things. I mean, I enjoy all of those things. I hope you do too. Mm-hmm. But to carry them all with a sense of it's not what we're about. Not the main things. All right, I just want to do a kind of a concluding thing, but does anybody want to comment on those things before we just, you know, do a 5-minute wrap up here? Matters of this life. I want you to be more New Testament, like Paul, than, you know, Old Testament the way we tend to be. When you could write 1 Corinthians 7, you got it. If you read 1 Corinthians 7 like we just did and says, yeah, that about says it right. You know, he phrases it just right, kind of like really got it dialed in. If that's your response rather than, huh? I'm like, man, that's weird. I don't get that. But when you go, yeah, that's what I would have said if they had asked me about it, then you know you're getting warm. Then you know you're getting warm. And be honest enough to perhaps admit that's not how I would have talked about it. Okay, last page there. Can't rehearse all the things, of course, but just to just summarize or just final thoughts about what I've tried to touch in the you know, successions that we have. The first one, you know, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Affirming that you both have, you have to say that, you know, some things that others think matter You know, for me, does it matter? That's an important part of it. You say, I know others think that matters. For me, it doesn't. Circumcision does not matter. It's not anything. Nor does uncircumcision matter. But then, you know, positively, you know, what matters is new creation. And there are many who think that a lot of other things matter besides new creation. Okay, yeah, it's important to be a new creation, but family values or high morals or some rules or whatever, kind of like that also matters quite a bit. For Paul, it's just the only thing that matters is new creation. Christ changes hearts and he makes new people. For you to know it, bank on it, act like it, you know, put weight on it. It is called faith. It's not foolishness. It's the reality of what Christ does. Then the second one, through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. So for Paul, neither the entrance into the Christian life or the living of the Christian life is governed or directed or is under the jurisdiction of law. Though the law is holy and spiritual and good, there has to be, you know, you've died to it. It's not the means by which God governs or directs your life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, freedom. Things of the Spirit, where they operate, how they operate to move in freedom. So the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, for you to say like the Apostle Paul said, kind of, am I not free? I'm free from all men. And that there should be ways where you say, I'm doing such and such because I'm employing my freedom. I'm using my freedom as an opportunity to, through love, you know, serve these people. I'm free from all men, but I'm using my freedom. I've made myself a slave to them, you know, that I might win them for the sake of Christ. But it's an understanding, and I'm moving in freedom. Then walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Paul's perspective is Christianity works. And the presence of Christ within new creatures really can live and walk the way they're supposed to. Not just get forgiveness for having failed or come up short or missed it. He wants us to actually do God's will. Walk in a manner worthy of the call. Then you take all those new creatures together, filled with the Spirit, walking in freedom, walking worthy of the call. What's that group called? It's called the church. God made you a new creature so that you could be part, made us new creatures so we could be part of the one new man. The fullness of him who fills all in all. One thing that God himself is building. And then the last one, the things that we just did tonight. It's a reminder that while we're at home in the body, while you're on earth, you're absent from the Lord. You've become part of something that's very otherworldly. And as long as you're here, still hanging around in the body, you're absent from your Lord. You know, so this isn't it. You know, all the earthly things, well, you're apart from those right now. And we have desire to, you know, depart and be with our Lord. But, you know, we're still here and we still have all the things of the world. So travel light and you know, be as undistracted by those things as you can. You know, and devotion to your Lord. So there's our six things. Hopefully, some of them have challenged you about things that Paul believed that, you know, you perhaps did not, but will come to walk by faith. So anybody want the final word? Thanks for your participation and your attendance and the questions. Hope it's challenged you about one who was a chosen instrument of God, bore his name. Was given to understand what the will of God was. I mean, he knew how the gospel worked. Anyone's last word?
Thank you, Roger. Yeah. Yeah.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for Father, for one whom you, by your own sovereign choice, just stopped on a donkey on the way to Damascus. Chose to reveal yourself to him and to send him as a servant. With your word in his mouth and Father, we thank you for the things that we've just seen over the last 6 weeks that we've shared together. And Father, I pray for each one here, Father, for whom, just like you chose Paul, you chose them. Father, and that you poured out the love of Christ in their hearts, made them new creatures. Father, I pray that you would reveal to them just that what matters is what Christ has given to him or to her. Father, help them know that they've died to the law, and that you set them free. Father, set them free for freedom. Father, I pray that you'd help each one walk worthy of the call to which you've called them. Father, I pray that they'd find their place, Father, within the body of Christ. Father, heeding all those exhortations about being the body of Christ and walking with fellow brothers and sisters, using the grace that you've given to him or to her to build, that we all attain to the measure and stature of your Son. Father, I pray that you be with each one, Father, while they're still in the body and apart from you. Father, help each one in all the matters of this life. Father, help them to travel light. Father, help them to seek first the kingdom and find added unto them, Father, all the things of food and drink and clothing and houses and families and long life and health and neighborhoods. I pray that their devotion to you would be undistracted. Lord, thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.